Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn in God's word to our sermon text for this evening, which is Psalm 19. Psalm 19. If you've been with us for this last few months, you will know that we've been going through the book of Micah. We concluded that series last Sunday evening. In a few weeks, we'll be beginning a new series. But before we do that, we're going to be looking at a few psalms together. And we're going to begin with Psalm 19 this evening. So give your careful attention now, for this is the word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we approach the preaching of your word, we do make David's closing prayer our own. And we ask that the meditations, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. Can you see the glory of God in the heavens? Can you taste the sweetness of Christ in the scriptures? Can you feel your desperate need for God's grace in your life? Can you sing Psalm 19 sincerely? If you're not a Christian, you can't. You can't see or taste or feel what David does in Psalm 19. Your spiritual senses are not working, and Psalm 19 makes no sense to you. But even if you are a Christian, you may find that at times your senses grow dull. When we first become Christians, when our faith awakens by God's grace, we suddenly begin to see and taste and feel the things that David describes in Psalm 19. And they are as exciting to us as food to the starving and sight to the blind. But as time goes by, for many of us, our senses begin to grow dull. Maybe we stop seeing the glory of God in the heavens as clearly as we once did. And we find that our eyes are so locked into our daily struggles here on earth that we can no longer see the glory of God. Maybe we stop tasting the sweetness of Christ in the scriptures as we once did, And we open the Bible and taste it only rarely. And when we do, all we taste is dull duty. And maybe as time goes by, we stop feeling our deep need for God's grace in our lives. And we no longer pray as we once did, pray as David does here, for God's daily grace in our lives. It is easy for our senses to grow dull. It is easy for us to stop seeing and tasting and feeling what Psalm 19 sets before us. But Psalm 19 is a song of one whose spiritual senses are strong and working properly. In it, God's word helps us to again see and savor, helps us to sense all the ways that God makes himself known all around us. One way you could think of Psalm 19, which may be helpful to you, is that it's a bit like the tasting notes that you could find on a package of fine chocolate or for tea or for wine. One of those things where there's a description on the package of the hints of, I don't know, oak or nuttiness or vanilla or something that you're supposed to taste in this fine thing you're about to consume. Those notes are written by someone whose senses are finely tuned. Someone who has constantly studied the coffee or tea or wine or whatever it is and can taste in it things that most of us do not have the ability to taste. Psalm 19 is something like that. Though our senses are dull, though we may not always be able to discern these things in God's world or in his word, these things are there. And Psalm 19 guides us as to what we should look for and what we should expect to taste as we expose ourselves again and again to the revelation of God in his world and in his word. Here's the main idea tonight. Psalm 19 tells us that in God's works and in his word, we taste and see that the Lord is good. In God's works and in his word, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, there are three parts to this psalm, and we're going to look at it in three points. First, God's glory in the heavens. Second, God's guidance in the Bible. And third, God's grace in our lives. So God's glory in the heavens, God's guidance in the Bible, and God's grace in our lives. First of all, God's glory in the heavens. That's the focus of verses 1 through 6, the first section of the psalm, as David, the author, focuses our attention on creation and the way it reveals the glory of its creator. You probably know that theologians like to use the term general revelation to describe what verses 1 through 6 are talking about, in contrast with the special revelation that God gives to his people in the scriptures. But I can't help feeling that it's somehow inappropriate or insufficient to say that verses 1 through 6 are about general revelation. Doesn't the word seem too mundane for the glory that's on display here? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Too quickly we stop paying attention to God's glory in his creation. And here, the psalmist leads us to stop and ponder what we've stopped seeing. The heavens above us, in case you haven't noticed recently, are glorious. The sky and the stars are beautiful to behold. It's actually one of my favorite things about Wyoming since moving here is the beauty of the sky in this place. When we stop and ponder the heavens above us, the visible heavens, we see that they are glorious. Think of the beauty of the sun as it rises and sets, and the stars spread out on the dark canopy of the night. Whenever we stop and look, we are reminded of what we so often forget. The heavens are gloriously beautiful. But they're beautiful not only in their appearance, but also in their movements. And I think that might be the focus in verse 2 when David speaks of the movement from day unto day and night unto night. The movement from day to day and night to night amazes us as we look at the heavens in its immensity that's combined with the intricacy of its perfection. As day follows day and night follows night, year after year, in an orderly pattern. And we marvel at the fact that, as the scientists tell us, the tiniest alterations in the positions of stars and planets would have massive consequences for all creation and for our ability to exist on this planet. And yet all of it in the heavens is arranged in this astonishing motion and balance that allows us to live here on Earth and to look up and to marvel at the beauty of the heavens. And so the heavens are massive and majestic, and yet at the same time, marvelously intricate in their movements, perfect in function and glorious in beauty. Think about for a moment the glory of the heavens. All of it is saying something to us. And David reminds us of that here by heaping up words about speaking to describe what the heavens are doing in their appearance and in their movements. The heavens are declaring something. The firmament is showing something. And that word showing often refers to demonstrating something in speech in Scripture. Day unto day is uttering speech. And night unto night is revealing knowledge. Again, that's a word that often refers to declaring something to make it known. The heavens, David is saying, are speaking. Now, of course, the heavens don't speak audibly. They aren't making noise. They're not speaking words out loud, but they are like giant letters, in a sense, spelling out a message in the heavens. Spelling out a message, David reminds us, for everyone to read. Verses 3 and 4 say, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." He's saying there's no language barrier that keeps anyone from reading what is written in these heavenly lines. You don't even have to know how to read what is written in the heavens. And their message is spread out over all creation. The heavens are extended not just over Wyoming or America or Israel or any other small pocket of creation. The heavens surround the entire earth. And what are they saying? What message is God giving to all of his creation? What is the subject of their words? The heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. The heavens are the works of God's hands, and by their existence, they declare his glory. All of that beauty, all of those movements, all of those things are pointing you beyond themselves to the mighty hand that made them. What kind of God must he be who has made all these things? What must be the glorious weight of his majesty and his splendor? What must be the beauty of this God if those heavens are the works of his hands? And David applies this even to the mightiest thing that we see in the heavens, the sun itself. The sun, as verse 5 says, rises in the morning with its face shining, beaming upon the world like a joyful bridegroom emerging from the bridal chamber the day after the wedding. And the sun runs its course with strength and joy, like a strong man running his race, as from our perspective it looks like the sun runs from one end of the heavens to the other. And the sun is so powerful that there's nothing hidden from its heat. The whole earth only lives through the powerful warmth of the sun. The sun is this massive and marvelous and majestic thing, plain to all who have eyes, and even all who have bodies to feel its heat, even if they can't see it. The sun gives light and life to the earth. And many cultures and many religions, seeing the majesty of the sun, have completely missed the message and begun to worship the sun. But David grasps that the sun is less than the God who has created it. And he tells us here, God is greater than the sun. In the heavens, verse 4, God has set a tabernacle for the sun. God gave the sun its home in the heavens. It appears in the morning and runs its race at God's command. And all of its light and warmth, the life that it gives, all of it is a reflection of the God who has made it. the God who Scripture tells us is the true source of life and light, the God who said, let there be light before there was a sun, and the God who will be our life and light in the new creation when there will be no more need of the sun, because God will shine upon his people in Christ. The sun glorifies the God who has made it. The heavens declare the glory of God. But watch out for a pitfall here. Don't misquote what David says. He does not say, the heavens declare the existence of God. They do, of course. The heavens declare the existence of the Creator. But even an ugly and awful creation would tell us that there's a Creator. The awful misshapen clay pot that you might have made in elementary school reveals that there was a maker. Someone made that pot. But that person had very little skill, very little glory as a potter. The heavens, in their glory, declare not just the existence of God, but the glory of God. His splendor, might, and majesty, his beauty and wisdom, and even his goodness, as he makes his sun rise on the evil as on the good, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. The heavens are announcing to all the world that God not only exists, but he is mighty and good and glorious, overwhelming in his majesty and beauty, more so even than the heavens he has made. Can you see this? When you look at the beauty of the heavens, do you see, as you should, the glory of God? But the psalm continues. David sees that God's glorious goodness is not only revealed in his works of creation. We can taste and see that the Lord is good, not just by looking at the heavens, but also by looking at the word that God has given to us in Scripture. And so that brings us to our second point this evening, God's guidance in the Bible. God's guidance in the Bible. Here in the second part of the psalm, David savors the sweetness of what we call special revelation, God's revelation in Scripture. And he focuses us, it's hard to boil this down, but he focuses us on the goodness and the desirability of God's word. In verses 7 through 9, the goodness of God's word is on display. David heaps up terms here to make it clear he is, in fact, referring to all of God's word. We shouldn't slice and dice these individual terms so much as understand that what David is doing is heaping up descriptions of all the word of God. And under the term law in verse 7, which is the Hebrew word Torah, more than just commands are included. It's all the teaching of God's word, the history and the promises, as well as the commands. David here is speaking of all of Scripture. And even the fear of the Lord in verse 9 probably references Scripture in the sense that the Bible is what shows us what it means to live in the fear of the Lord. This is about God's word, what God reveals to us in Scripture. And David is emphatic, don't miss it, that the Bible, the Scriptures, are God's word. Again and again, he says, it's the law, not of Moses, ultimately, but the law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. Do you hear the drumbeat? He's emphasizing this is God's word, made up of God's words. These words are God's, and therefore they are as good as God himself is. Scripture, then, is good in itself. It's good in itself. The words of men are so full of errors, aren't they? The words of men are full of evil, intentional or unintentional. The words of men are full of imperfections and deceptions and corruptions. But David rejoices, not so the word of God. It's a word like no other. Look at how he describes its goodness in and of itself, even before he talks about what it does for us. God's word is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean. It is true and righteous altogether. There is no other book. There are no other words like that. Every human self-help book that gets cranked out by the fads of the present day is tainted by sin and error and quickly tossed aside. Every human history book twists or misunderstands the truth in some way. Every man-made book of laws and statutes has some laws that are foolish and others that are evil. Human words are not like God's words. But the Bible stands alone, good in itself, perfect, pure, and sure. So David rejoices in the goodness of the Bible in itself, but also then its goodness in its effects on us. Because as Hebrews says, the word of God is living and active. And David rejoices here in the way it lives and acts in us. He says it converts our souls. It brings our wandering souls back to God, restoring and reviving us. God's word, he says, makes wise the simple. It tells those who know nothing all that they ultimately need to know about living wisely in God's world. And it imparts to us even that most important wisdom that Paul speaks about in 2 Timothy 3:15, when he says the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. It makes us wise. God's word also brings joy to our hearts and light to our eyes. In a word, I think it's right to say that David is rejoicing that God's word brings us salvation and all the benefits of salvation. The word of God is good in itself and in its effects. And since it's so good, David goes on to describe how desirable it is. In verses 10 through 11, David focuses on the desirability of God's word, saying that the scriptures are more precious than gold and more pleasant than honey. He says in verse 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." The greatest piles of the purest gold cannot bring joy to the heart and light to the eyes and salvation to the soul. God's word can. It is more precious than gold. And God's people throughout the ages have always found that the more they taste God's word, the sweeter it becomes. The sweetness of honey and any of the other pleasures of this world is fading and fleeting and ultimately does not satisfy our souls. But there is a sweetness in God's word. And the more we taste it, the more we sense the sweetness of God's word to us that is not unlike the sweetness of a letter from one we love. The more we taste it, the sweeter it becomes. God's word is precious and pleasant to us. And David says it provides vital guidance to us. It is scripture that's going to warn you about the pitfalls on either side of your path and keep you on the path to the reward. Verse 11 says, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." This is David's celebration of the goodness and desirability of God's word. Part of what's wonderful about Psalm 19 is that David said it. Part of what's wonderful about Psalm 19 is that David, as the king of Israel, appears in his own psalm here. In verse 11, he appears for the first time as he refers to himself as your servant. Imagine what joy it would bring to the people of Israel as David taught them this psalm, to know that the king saw himself as God's servant and that the king loved God's law, that it was more precious to him than gold, that it was more sweet to him than honey. Imagine the joy it would bring to a people to know that their king loved God's righteous judgments more than possessions or pleasures, that he took to heart its warnings and set his sights on the great gain of godliness that it set before him. That would be a king to trust. That would be a king to love. And that would be a king to follow as he teaches his people to see God's glory in the heavens and to taste God's sweetness in the scriptures. But of course, you know, this is the king that you and I have. For if this is true of David, how much more is it true of David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the preciousness and sweetness of God's word takes on flesh? David, of course, could not perfectly live up to his words in verses 7 through 11. He didn't always find God's word sweet. He didn't always heed its warnings. He didn't always keep God's judgments. But his greater son, Jesus, could and did do these things. His delight was in the fear of the Lord. Jesus was the law-loving, law-keeping, promise-fulfilling incarnation of the Word of God. And this Jesus is our King, a King to follow, a King to trust, a King to love. Verses 7 through 11 are, in fact, a picture of Christ in so many ways, aren't they? Christ is the servant King who loved and lived God's law, the one who perfectly heeded its warnings and won its reward. Christ is the servant King who embodies all the perfections of God's word so that we can say the loveliness of God's word is the loveliness of Christ. If you love Christ, his ways, his wisdom, his grace, his power, his purity, what you love is the living incarnation of the word of God. And so you see, to love Christ is to love the Word, and to love the Word is to love Christ. Christ is the embodiment of all the Word of God, not just its commands, but its promises as well. And isn't it the case that this is why we as Christians find the Scriptures so sweet? Because in them we find not just commands, we find Christ, the one who saves our souls. He is the one who gives life to our souls, wisdom to our hearts, joy and light in our lives. And so, God's word is sweet to us as it was sweet to Christ, our King. And we've seen then that in God's works in the heavens and in his word in Scripture, we taste and see that the Lord is good. But now, in the final section of the psalm, notice how David's focus moves from the heavens and the Scriptures now to his own heart. And here he sees weakness and neediness and much imperfection. He sees in the light of God's revelation how desperately he needs this same God's grace. And so that's our third point this evening, God's grace in our lives. There are different ways that sinful humans can respond to God's revelation, aren't there? And one of the ways we can respond to God's revelation is the way of unbelief, the way of trying to silence and suppress God's word, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. After all, God's revelation is overwhelming to us in our sin. It shows us that there is a glorious Creator to whom we are accountable. And the Scriptures show us the righteousness and clarity of his standard for our behavior, the law which we have not kept. So one of the ways that many sinful people respond to God's revelation in the heavens and in Scripture is by trying not to see it, trying not to taste it, trying not to sing Psalm 19. They shut their eyes to keep from seeing. They close their mouths to keep from tasting. They avoid God's revelation all around us. And this is what we all do in our sinfulness, apart from God's grace. Apart from God's grace, Psalm 19 makes no sense to us because we don't want it to make sense to us. We don't want to see God's glory in the heavens. We don't want to acknowledge the righteousness of God's word in Scripture. And so in unbelief, we insist that creation is silent and Scripture is boring and even bad. That's one way we could respond to God's revelation. But clearly, as is modeled for us here by David, there is another way for sinful humans to respond to the overwhelming revelation of God's glory. And it's the way of humble faith. David responds to all of this humbly and in faith, praying for God's grace in his life. He does not deny what God is revealing of his glory. He does not deny the righteousness of God's law, but he pleads to God for grace, grace to cleanse his life. David acknowledges that in the light of God's revelation, even he doesn't understand the depths of his sinfulness. His sinfulness exceeds even his own understanding. He asks, who can understand his errors? He knows he cannot comprehend all the ways he falls short of the glory of God. He cannot cleanse himself. He cannot keep himself from sin. He needs this God who is revealed all around him to sustain him and save him by his grace. And so he prays. He prays for forgiveness in verse 12, even from sins he's not aware of. Cleanse me from secret faults. And he begs God to restrain him from committing sin openly and defiantly. David knows, as we all do as believers, how easy it is, even for those who have seen the glory and goodness of God, to begin to break God's law intentionally. It is so easy for us to go down that road apart from the grace of God. So David prays, Lord, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He longs for God to keep him from plunging headlong into the sins that would destroy him. David acknowledges that only then, only if God restrains him, only if God cleanses him, will he be blameless and innocent of great transgression. He needs God's pardoning grace and God's restraining grace, but he needs more. He also asks for God's positive guidance in righteousness, not just that God would forgive the sins he's committed and keep him from committing sins in the future, but also that God would guide him to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. He says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You see it, David is casting himself upon the God whose greatness and glory and goodness have been revealed all around him. And this is the godly response. This is the right response to God's revelation. Not to hide from it. Not to close our eyes and plug our ears, but to open ourselves to it, to acknowledge what it reveals about God's greatness and our sinfulness, and to ask God for his grace. This was the prayer of Israel's king. This was the prayer David passed on to his posterity. And so, with respect to his humanity, it was the prayer of Christ, our king, as well. Of course, Christ didn't need to be forgiven for sin as David did, for Christ committed no sin. But Jesus did face temptation as David did. And Christ's temptation was fierce. He fought the devil himself face to face. And clearly in the Gospels, we find Jesus in his humanity depending on communion with his Father in prayer and the strength of the Spirit poured out upon him to maintain his mission, to remain blameless and innocent, free from great transgression and secret faults. Jesus prayed Psalm 19 to perfection before us, and God granted his prayer so that all the words of his mouth and all the meditations of his heart were acceptable in the sight of the Father. And it's that righteousness that is our hope as Christians, that his righteousness would be our righteousness. And Christ, our King, teaches us to pick up his prayer. Like David teaching the people to pray after him, so we pray after Christ, that the Lord would sustain us, that he would guide us, that as he has done for our Savior, he would let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in his sight. This is the right response to God's revelation. As we follow Christ our King, to humbly submit ourselves to the Lord and ask him for his daily help and strength in our lives, to plead with the Lord to be our strength and our Redeemer. And so it's in Christ, and in Christ alone, that we begin to taste and see and feel as Psalm 19 leads us to. Apart from Christ, we can't see any of this. We can't sense any of this. We don't want to see it or sense it. We don't want to see God's glory in the heavens. We don't want to sense his goodness in his word. We don't want to feel our need for God's daily help. And that's why Psalm 19 makes no sense to us in the blindness of unbelief. And it makes less and less sense to us, even as those who have professed faith in Christ, the further we drift from him. But Psalm 19 wakes us up and reminds us again of what is really there, whether we can see it or not. Christ, through his word, reminds you and me that if we pay attention to God's heavens, we will see the glory of God declared. And if we give our attention, give ourselves to the word of God, we will taste the sweetness of the scriptures. And if we humble ourselves before the Lord, we will feel our need for him and find that he is more than willing to grant the grace that we need day by day in our lives. So may God open our eyes again in Christ. May he strengthen our spiritual senses again so that we can sing and say and pray Psalm 19 with sincerity, so that we can be people who see the glory of God in creation, who taste the sweetness of our Lord in his word, and who feel again our need for his grace in our lives. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all the ways that you reveal yourself to us, all the ways that you speak to us in your world and in your word. We thank you that you invite us to come to you in humble faith, to ask for forgiveness and daily strength. And Father, we pray that you would help us to live out the truths of Psalm 19 in our lives this very week. Lord, open our eyes again to see that your glory is written in the creation all around us. Give us that sensitivity to your word again so that it would be sweet to us as we open it morning by morning and day by day, and again taste and see in your word that you are good. And Lord, give us this humble feeling of our need so that we would come to you for grace and receive from you the grace that you so freely give to us through Christ our Lord. Hear us, we pray, for his sake. Amen.